Growing up in Cambodia as a child, life was good. We had everything that we need. We live in a middle class family. My father was a very important figure in the military before the war, but everything changed when my father was reported missing in action. My mother became a widow with 7 kids, and a short time after that, Khmer Rouge took over Cambodia, and we lost everything. We left to find ourselves looking for a new place to live in the countryside, but we didn't know anything about farm works because we live in the city all our lives. Being in that area, they quickly to point fingers at us, mock us that we were not part of the Khmer Rouge parties. Our name was still known to the community leaders, and so every time they heard our name, saw our name, they can trace it back, and so we were right there on a target to be killed. People at that time would kill and rob other families for just a cup of rice because of famine. So my mom knew that the longer we stay in Cambodia, we will run out of food, or whatever we have left, somebody will kill us for that, what we have. So at that time, there was refugee camps open along the border, and mom found somebody who were willing to take us to go to the border with some payment. To go to the camps means facing a lot of risk, step on landmines, or being shot by the soldier or killed. And mom said, so be it. If we step on landmine, we'll die together. If we're being spotted by the soldier, well, they kill us, die instantly without suffering. When we went to the refugee camps, after weeks of living in jungle, we were all sick with parasites, with jungle sickness. All the workers rushed to the poor to help on us. They put each member of the family to different sections to go for treatment. And my sister was had to remain in the hospital for the longest one because of her pregnancy. And soon she had the baby, but she had to stay there a long time. I made a frequent visit to see her and bring change of clothes and food. And that when I discovered the loving care of the staff there. As one nurse really draw my attention because she's beautiful, and yet she was there on her knees and cleaning bedpans and cleaning patients. And I thought, what possessed her to do such a thing? And I watched her with admiration. So later on, when my sister came home with a new baby in her arms, and she said, she's a newborn in Christ. And she shared that good news to us too. So one by one, we all became, accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior. And that time, I remember I praying that, God, if you're willing, can you make me like that nurse? A few years later, after living from one camp to another, God brought us to America to live in a nice, comfortable place where we discover freedom. We had the money, we had the house, we had the education, but something long in my heart that, yes, I have everything, but something pulling my heart away. And knowing that Cambodians people out there in the refugee camps as well in Cambodia who are without that hope. So as I was searching for the comfort to calm my heart, the passage in Rome that say that for anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how can they call on the one whom they not believe? How can they believe on the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear if nobody preaches them? How can they preach if nobody sends them? Well, once upon a time, someone somewhere out there heard the call and went to the refugee camp. She didn't speak the word of Christ to me directly, but her action in following the call toward the lost people reached out to me. And I was lost and hopeless in that camp. I saw a light shine through her of Jesus, and that's what drew me. So I feel it's my turn. I don't belong here. There's so many lost people out there. So we came back in 95 to work with a CMA. At that time, the Khmer Rouge is still active in Cambodia. When we made the decision to come back to Cambodia, people mocked us. They said, why? You crazy? Why you want to go back to the killing field when you just came back from there? And there's a lot of resistance, even among my own family. Being the first one in the family to graduate from college and have a good job and to give that up, it was unbelievable. I know that God have a plan for me, and that the cross will not harm me. And even if I should or come to perish in the land of my hometown, so be it, but a chance to go reach out to the lost people.
Amen. Once again, good morning. We are talking about Alliance missions over these few weeks. And last week we looked at the growth and birth of the church, or the Alliance in Africa, or in here in New York, and then in Africa. We're going to go through Asia Pacific today. And so for those of you that are visiting, that are maybe new to the Alliance, the Christian Missionary Alliance, that's who we are. We're Syracuse Alliance Church, part of a group of churches called the Christian and Missionary Alliance, and we're going to talk about that this morning. But will you pray with me? Father, as we enter into this message this morning, would you speak to us clearly, revealing your will, your plan, and your purposes for us, Father? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we go through discussing what it is that God has been doing in his work in the Alliance, last week we started talking about A.B. Simpson, the man that God used to birth this. And as we watched this video about our Cambodian sister who came out of the Khmer Rouge, where 80% of the Christians in Cambodia were killed, and that doesn't include all the other tens of thousands and millions that were killed during that time. And yet she goes back. She said there's just this pulling, this tugging, God calling her, and she goes back. After being allowed to come to the United States, given that opportunity, she was safe. She said we had a good place to live. She became a nurse, so she had a career now. So many never made it out, and yet she made it out and had an incredible life, but was willing to go back. You know, when we looked at A.B. Simpson, we talked about how he arrived in New York in 1880, was the pastor of the 13th Street Presbyterian Church, where he received a pretty good salary. For today, it would be somewhere around $100,000 of what he was making as the pastor of this Manhattan church. And he walked away from it. Walked away from it. He didn't have another job lined up. He walked away not only from the church, but from the denomination or the ecclesiastical body that were his friends and had been his friends for decades, because he went in a different direction theologically or doctrinally. So he severed a lot of ties, but he was willing to walk away from that into the unknown in order for God to use him and to obey God. We see this verse in John 15, 13. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life or one's life for one's friends. And that's what we see from that video, and we see in the example of Christ. And Mark tells us this as well, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Whoever's willing to lose their life for Jesus and for the gospel will save it. What we're going to look at today as we go into the Asian Pacific work and mission work. Last week, when we talked about the first missionaries that went into Africa, we talked about how many of them in the first few weeks or months died from illness or sickness as they went into the jungles, and they would get malaria or different diseases, and they would die. But today, I was startled to realize that in Asia, the greatest number of missionaries were martyred. So the difference between that, a martyr is someone who, they don't die on the mission field because they got sick. They die on the mission field because they were murdered, because they were killed because of their faith. And I was surprised to see that it's been in Asia where we've lost the most of our missionaries. And we'll see a little bit later, there's this quote that the soldiers in World War II would say. These were the soldiers, the army, that they would say this as they were getting ready to go in, or when they were contemplating the orders that they had received. They would say, "We have to go in, but we don't have to come back." That's what the soldiers would say as they were getting ready. They understanding, "Hey, we got to go in. We have to go save them, but we don't have to come back." Missionaries, our missionaries, took that and made it their own. And as they were contemplating going into some of these dangerous fields, like in Indonesia, in China, they would say these words, hey, we have to go in. We don't have to come back. So I want to look at some of the early missionaries that as they went in, and in, not only early ones, but even into the middle of the 20th century, as they went in and sacrificed, paid the greatest price as they took the gospel to some of the hardest places in the world. One of them, and these are just a few of the many, one of them was Robert Jaffrey. He's one of the major figures in the Christian Missionary Alliance, and he served 30 years in China. And after serving there for 30 years, felt God was calling him into Indonesia. And he went there just before the war broke out. The Second World War breaks out. The Japanese begin to move through the Indonesian and Pacific Islands, and he and the missionaries there get captured. They get separated from their wives and families in different camps, and after a while, from disease and from torture, he gave his life in a prison camp during the Second World War. But here's the thing. Most of those that we lost during the World War II and during the Vietnam War, they didn't get caught behind enemy lines. They weren't there, and all of a sudden the war broke out, and they were stuck. Most of them, because when that happens, the alliance tries to tell our missionaries, hey, we got to try to get you out. But so many of them said, no, we're going to stay. Two of those were Patricia Groff and her dad. In 1967, they were serving in Indonesia. Actually, she was by herself. She was a teacher in Indonesia in 1967. When she was teaching in a mission school, she was only there for 60 days when she lost her life. We move on to Thailand. In Thailand, there was Paul and Priscilla Johnson. In 1952, they gave their lives serving in Thailand. They were in a church on a Friday night, leading a church service on a Friday night, when bandits came in, marched up to the front of the church, and shot both of them. Thank the Lord that their three kids, 7, 5, and 2 years of age, were spared and returned home to be brought up by their grandmother. Then we go into Vietnam, and the Vietnam conflict breaks out, and we lost about 9 missionaries at least during the Vietnam conflict. That's only our missionaries, not missionaries from other organizations. The Alliance lost 9. Two of those were Carolyn Griswold and her dad that were serving. They were killed when the building that they were in was attacked and bombed by the Viet Cong. But she said this. This is a quote from her before her death. We missionaries are not concerned about our physical safety, for we have peace and confidence in the Lord's promises. That which weighs heavily upon us is the overwhelming spiritual need in the lives of the brothers and sisters in Christ. And we long to see the tens of thousands of lost souls around us brought to the knowledge of the Savior. As I mentioned, there were at least 9 missionaries that died during the Vietnam conflict. One of them is Betty Ann Olson, and her story is told. She died in 1969. She went as a single woman and said she was happy to live and work as a single woman in Vietnam, even in the middle of war. And she was working in a leprosarium that helped administer to people who had leprosy. And in January 1968, the compound was attacked. Many were killed. Some were taken hostage. 6 of them were taken prisoner, including Betty Ann Olson. And one of the survivors says that within a few months of being treated, of being tortured, they would be taken sometimes from one camp to another where they'd have to walk 12 to 14 hours a day. He said within a few months, their hair turned gray. They were losing their teeth because of poor hygiene, and they had open sores on their bodies. At one point, they were walking, and he says that she couldn't walk anymore, and she fell down, and they just kicked her on the floor. 13 months of that, in February of 1969, she gave her life. And this is the quote from the man who survived. He says, she never showed any bitterness or resentment. To the end, she loved the ones who mistreated her. Those are just a few. But I want to go all the way back to our very first missionaries in China. Because in China, in the 1889, 1900, 1901, there was what was called the Boxer Rebellion. It has nothing to do with boxing or boxes. It was a party, a group of people that were, there's a lot more to the story, but most of what they did, they were directing their anger towards the emperor, the empress, and to foreigners. So the empress decides, well, let's join teams. You guys are mad at the foreigners? Guess what? You can do whatever you want to them. You can kill them. You can drive them out. No problem. So they turned their wrath towards foreigners. And as you could see there, it wasn't just foreigners. It was other foreign religions. 32,000 Chinese Christians died during those 3 years. 239 missionaries were killed during those 3 years. 36 of them were Christian and Missionary Alliance missionaries, including children. And the reason I bring this up now is because we don't have any pictures of those missionaries, but we have two letters that made it out of the Boxer Rebellion. The first one is dated August 16th, 1909, or 1900, by Carl Lundberg. Carl and there were seven missionaries, and they had eight children with them, so 15 of them all together. They're trying to make it to Russia to escape the Boxers who are coming to kill them. But they couldn't make it to Russia. On their way, they get robbed eight times by bandits. Thankfully, they're not killed, but they're robbed. They took everything they have, including some of the clothes they were wearing, so they had to be exposed to the elements. Well, there was a Catholic mission. The priests in the mission heard that there were these missionaries that were kind of out there, isolated and in danger, so they sent a messenger. It got to the missionaries, and the missionaries were welcomed into to the Catholic mission and were protected for a short amount of time. And this is what he writes in his first letter. How wonderful is the Lord. I mean, how can you say that, right? Unless God has so broken you, unless you have given everything to Him, they are fearing for or in danger of losing their lives. And he says, "How wonderful is the Lord in all His doings! Who is able to understand His ways?" Dear mission friends, you have probably heard of the storms and of the persecution that have broken out in China. If we should not come home with our lives, then please send our message to all the mission friends. We live and die for the Lord and China. And I love this. He says, the way to the coast is open. The way to the coast is not open. We haven't heard anything from Peking, right? So for 2 months, right? The way to the coast is not open, but the way to the Lord is open. Thanks be to Him. Let not your hands fail. And do not lose your courage. What we sow shall bear fruit in its time. When the storm is over, send out other witnesses to China to proclaim the great act of the Lord. He says, when this is done, send others out. And I want you to know, the Christian Missionary Alliance, we are like the Marines of missions. Because the Marines are known for being the first in, right? When Baghdad fell and then reopened, our missionaries were the first one in. When China reopened, we were the first one in. When Cambodia reopened, we were the first one in. First ones in. So they followed that promise, that prayer of Carl Lundberg. He says, "I do not regret that I came to China. I know the Lord called me here, and His grace is enough for me. The way He leadeth is best. His will be done. We shall meet at His right hand." And then 6 days later, he got one more letter out. August 22nd, 1900. "Now the soldiers come, and they are going to attack us here today. The Catholics are going to defend themselves, but it seems to no use. We do not want to die with weapons in our hands. If God permits, they may take our lives. We die with faith in the Lord and know that He can save our souls. We know in whom we have believed, and we are not uncertain, and that we would die as Christians. God bless all. We will meet Jesus. Yours, happy in Jesus, Carl Lundberg." That video at the beginning, she mentioned what it says in Romans 10, 13 to 15. "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Right? That's our hope. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then she went on and read what it says in 14 and 15. "But how can they call on the one that they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. That sent part is crucial. It's not just the going, it's the sending. Many of us, I mean, not all of us can go. Of everyone here today, and we have some who have gone that we pray for. I didn't see the message earlier, but I was reminded that Jackie Lawan is in Indonesia. And she was watching. She's from our church serving the Lord in Indonesia, and she cannot come back home to us. We have others who are preparing to go, and maybe two or three this missions conference the Lord will call. But the rest of us, God is calling us to send them. God is calling us so that those who raise their hand, those who answer the call to go, will be sent by those of us who stay behind. But I want us to see not only the tragedy, and it's a tragedy, but it's also the sowing. It's like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, unless a seed falls to the ground and dies. Right? They gave the ultimate sacrifice. But just as Carl said, as soon as this is over, send more witnesses. The Alliance did send more. And because they sent more, and because they kept sending, I want to share with you some of the things that God is doing today and has done over the last 80 years. Let's start with Taiwan.
In 2008, when my wife and I moved to Taiwan, we remember thinking, wouldn't it be cool if we could host internships for Taiwanese brothers and sisters in the same way as we were planning on doing internships for people coming over from the States. In 2018, a decade later, our friend Jennifer was supposed to go to Singapore and instead came here to do an internship in the cafe. And a couple years later, we decided to offer her a management position in the cafe. I remember she reluctantly took it, and I found out later why. She said, "Chris, I don't know if I've ever finished something, and I want to learn this management position so well that it would become an avenue through which I share the gospel with friends and other people in Taiwan and beyond." I was so moved when she shared that idea. It's amazing to see how God is surrounding her with people and other resources to help her to learn and grow in this position. Around this same time, actually, we had a desire stirring in our hearts to build an education center, a space where more people could hear about Jesus, a space that went beyond the current limitations of our facility, a space that could focus on education and training and equipping our Taiwanese brothers and sisters. And so we actually found a spot right above our cafe. And then COVID hit. Investors pulled out and said, "We just don't feel comfortable with this during the COVID era." I believe that the education center is going to be a vital part of our ministry moving forward. But I think God has more than what our original plans were. See, what He starts, He finishes. And so we're excited to build into the next step of what God is doing here. I mean, what would it be like if thousands of Jennifers could be in a place where they could find a vision for their lives, discover God's calling for their lives, and then get trained and equipped in that, get sent out? We believe that God has great things in store for this country, but the work's not finished. We need partnership with people like you to be able to move forward, to progress towards finishing the work. Thank you for partnering with us.
So as we continue to go on to the unfinished work and seeing what God has done, from Thailand we go to Japan, where after the Second World War, Japan is still one of the hardest areas to reach. And I want to let you know that there are plenty of places. If you go to the Alliance website, you'll see so many countries that are not on the list. And the reason is that the Alliance is continually going to the unreached people. If there's already a church, if there are already organizations reaching the lost, and there's a strong church or there's people preaching the gospel, the Alliance doesn't send resources there. They want to go to the unreached. They want to go to those who have not yet heard. And Japan is one of those places that is very, very difficult. But we have seen, since World War II, 42 churches planted with at least 3,000 members. Again, this is not just This is just Alliance churches. 42 planted and 3,000 participating in Alliance churches in Japan. In Cambodia, where the missionary was from, after the Khmer Rouge, there were only 2,000 believers believed to be left in Cambodia. Today, there are 200,000. And God is still moving. God is growing. And we're seeing the church in Cambodia continue to grow. They are training their leaders, their youth ministry, and media, and working in media so that they can be involved in church planning. Then there's Thailand. In Thailand, we started in the 1930s. We first entered Thailand, just 6 missionaries trying to reach 5 million people. But in the 1950s, Alliance workers ministered to thousands of people that were stricken with leprosy. They led to the establishment of Maranatha Bible School in Thailand, the first school in the world with a 4-year curriculum for leprosy students. That was the Alliance. The Alliance ministry in Thailand has 110 churches established. They've had over 1,000 people participate in marriage encounter weekends, yet 99% of the people have still not heard of Jesus. However, for the Alliance, we are seeing more growth in Thailand in the last 15 years than we've ever experienced before. Now I want to take us to Indonesia, a special place for me. And I realize the reason it's a special place for me is because when I became a Christian, this is Indonesia. It's the island nation made up of over 1,000, almost 2,000 islands. Just north of Australia, you can see Taiwan and the Philippines, Vietnam is over it. And Indonesia, and you can see there the picture in Alliance Life of one of the Dani men who live in the Baling Valley over in Papua, where you see that gold, that red star. The reason it's so interesting to me is when I became a Christian in the Christian Alliance Church, I was 17 years old, didn't know anything about missions. Just like some of you, maybe you don't really know much about what the mission work of the Alliance is. I was 17, I was in church, and they had the missions conference. And the missionary that came was Virgil Adams. He served in Papua New Guinea. It used to be called Irian Jaya. And he talked, and it just blew my mind what he was saying, and it inspired me. And then later on, I met his kids. When I went to college at Tekoa Falls College, his children were my age, and we were at college at the same time. Now, his oldest son, Todd Adams, is a missionary in Papua, in the very same place where he grew up. And it talks about how the people in Papua, they had never seen, when the missionaries got there, they had never seen metal. They were still in the Stone Age. They had never seen paper. They had no written language. They were constantly, 60,000 tribal men in this area were constantly fighting and battling each other. And their main weapon were large spears. They even practiced cannibalism. Well, I want to show you a video of never-before-seen footage of the first missionaries of the Alliance that went into what was then Irian Jaya and Papua New Guinea into the Baling Valley, and the story that they tell.
About 80 years ago, there was a place so isolated from the outside world, the people who lived there had never seen a wheel, looked in a mirror, or held a metal object. Then, explorers discovered this secluded location, nestled in the remote central highlands of Papua, or Western New Guinea. It was home to a Stone Age tribe that practiced cannibalism and had worshipped spirits for centuries. After World War II ended, CNMA pioneers began plans to bring the gospel to these people whom time had forgotten. This is that story, and it's all been captured on never-before-seen 16mm film. In 1938, famed explorer Richard Archbold was the first Westerner to discover the Baling Valley, what missionaries would one day call Shangri-La, home to 60,000 Dani people. Archbold published his report in a 1941 issue of National Geographic. The Dani had never had contact with the outside world. Yet with no exposure to 20th century implements, their ingenuity in crafting and wielding tools of stone, wood, and bone to create extensive gardens seen from the air was astonishing. When World War II ended, Alliance pioneers felt they could now begin writing an unfinished chapter in world missions by taking the good news to the remote Dani, who had never had the opportunity to hear of Jesus' love for them. However, reaching the Dani by land wasn't an option. Because their valley home was nearly impenetrable, surrounded by snow-capped mountain peaks and edged with thick jungles and swamps, Alliance missionaries determined the only way to reach them was by air. So began plans to buy a small amphibious plane that could land on the Balim River that runs along the valley floor. A plane was purchased in 1950, but suffered damages the following year. Finally, in November 1953, a short Sealand amphibious aircraft was purchased in Belfast, Northern Ireland, where it was dedicated and named the Gospel Messenger. After years of planning and many steps of preparation, the historic day for entering the Balim Valley arrived on April 20th, 1954. Al Lewis and Ed Ulrich piloted the plane, carrying five passengers, including missionaries Einar Michelson and Lloyd Van Stone. Also aboard was a newly converted May couple, Elisa, Ruth, and their baby, Dorcas, whose tribe lived west of the Balim River. Their presence was hoped to communicate to the Dani that this wasn't a war party. Lloyd and his wife Doris, along with their team members, had taken up the torch Joffrey laid down with his death during the war, a passion to reach the Dani with the gospel. Doris describes the anticipation of that first trip.
Lowell Thomas said it was one of the most thrilling stories of modern missions in the 20th century. Not one single person had ever heard the name of Jesus.
Before taking off, Einar said, "I don't know how we'll be received, but there's no turning back now." Lloyd grinned and quoted an armed forces motto, "We have to go in. We don't have to come back." The crew safely landed the plane on the river that day before setting up camp.
They set up a little tiny green tent, and there were two men against all of the valley out to tell men and women who Jesus was.
On the second day, as the party was paddling their rubber boat across the river to higher ground, seven Dani men approached them, led by the chief shouting loudly.
And they got over there and they grabbed a hold of their arms and went like this and pushed them too.
Einar recognized this as the ceremony of welcome among other New Guinean tribes. He approached the chief, along with several others in the party, repeating the greeting before extending his hand. At that point, the Dani leader threw his arms around the missionary and broke into tears. The rest of the men lowered their spears. Tribal leaders then invited the newcomers to attend a special welcome feast of roasted pig and sweet potatoes. After their first encounters with the Dani, one of the Alliance pioneers later wrote, "So, realizing the slow, hard work ahead in months, and even years to come, these missionary heroes of the cross know that only the first chapter of their story has been written."
So as I said there, when they went in to the Balim Valley, there were 80,000 or 60,000 that lived in that valley. And you see there that there are 81 churches now, 15,000 believers. But in all of Indonesia, the Alliance has seen almost 400,000 believers come to Christ. They have 35 Bible colleges, or we have 35 Bible colleges throughout Indonesia with over 3,000 students being trained in them. Some of those early missionaries, here's a picture of the Maxey's daughter with a little baby on her lap. The story is told about the Maxey's son when he was growing up in Papua, and he remembers there was a shed, and his dad had this huge rack of bananas that was hanging on this hook in the shed, and he's waiting for them to ripen because he wanted some bananas, and one day he walks by the shed, and they're gone, and he goes to his dad and says, "Dad, what happened to the bananas? They're gone." And his dad says, "Oh, I gave them to Warogo. Warogo was one of the orphans. There were many orphans that came to their home, and when that young man went back later on, many went up to him and said, 'I want to let you know, your mom, your dad, they saved my life.' Their home became a center for all the kids from the village, especially those who were orphaned, and they cared for them. Well, his dad told him about the bananas. He says, 'You know, son, when I get to heaven, Jesus isn't going to get on my case because I gave away too many bananas.'" And letting him know it's not what you give away, it's what you give away that matters, not what you keep. Well, when he went back to visit as an adult, that same young man who was given those bananas was now working with his mom and dad to help communicate the gospel to the Dani people. Like I said, they had no paper. They had no written language. This is a picture of Lomo. He had never read the Bible. He didn't know how to read. They're teaching. None of them knew how to read. They're teaching them. They create an alphabet for their language so that they can read the scriptures. And here is a picture. It says in the caption, if you can see it, it says, "People await the plane carrying printed Bibles." They translated the Bible into the newly created language, and that was all the people sitting down waiting at the airstrip so they could have the Bible in their hands in their language for the very first time. It kind of reminds me of what it must have looked like when Jesus was on the mountainside with the 5,000 or more, and they were just sitting there as he was teaching them. And then I want to share the story of the Gibbons and the Larsons. They went in 1952, so right after that first plane lands, they go in to some of these other areas that are hard to get to. So they go in, and these two men go in by themselves, and their first job is to build an airstrip so that their wives, families, and more missionaries and supplies can come in. So when they go into this area that had still not been reached, so they were the first two to go into this section of the Baleen Valley, the Dani people come, and there's the Damal people. So there's two tribes, the Dani and the Damal. And when they get there, they meet the chief of the Damal people, Chief Den. He invites them to live on the edge of their land, of their village, and they start helping them build the airstrip. So every day, some of the volunteers are working, and there's a young man named Sam who was able to go study in Indonesian, in a school in Indonesia. So he came back, and he spoke Indonesian, which the missionaries spoke. But the missionaries didn't speak the Dani language or the Damal language, so he was a translator. So immediately, they had a translator. See how God provides? And he helped them translate and understand what was going on, so they helped them build the airstrip. But they would tell them, "Hey, we need to build the airstrip, but we will only work on it 6 days a week. On the seventh day, we will not work, because the seventh day is for worship." Now, the thing is that the Dani and the Damal people, they have ancestral worship. They have spirit worship. And the chief was in charge. He was the keeper of all of the religious appeasement and spiritual appeasement and the fetishes and objects and idols that they had. It was his job to keep that. As they continue to teach and communicate the gospel and share the gospel with them, his wife is finally able to join them. And when his wife joins them, 8 months later, she arrives and finds out that there's up to 500 people that are coming to them on Sundays to hear this new teaching. And when they're teaching, she's there and she says that they didn't have a word. They had a word for make, but they didn't have a word for God or for the Creator. They had a word for to make, which was ungate. So they created a word called unkangam, which means the one who makes. So they told them, okay, this is the one who makes. This is the creator. This is the one who made the heavens and the earth. He's the one who made you. He's the one who made me. And then she writes down these words from that message that he preached on that Sunday. And it's so direct, so bold. He says to them, you must make a choice. This is missionary Don Gibbons. You must make a choice. The path of Jesus leads to heaven and eternal life. Which path will you follow? The other path, the path of Satan and spirit appeasement, which you demals have always followed, leads to death and hell. You cannot walk both on both paths at the same time, for they go in opposite directions. It's very clear. There's two paths. You must choose which one you will follow. And the chief decided to follow Jesus. And he puts his faith in God, and then the next week, he builds a bonfire, and he tells all of his people to come and bring all of their fetishes, all of their idols, and it's just like the book of Acts, when in chapter 19, they have this huge fire, and he says they're chanting, and they're screaming, and they're just shouting, celebrating as they're throwing all of this into the pile, but they were happy about it, but the Dani tribe was not happy about it, and they showed up with their spears in their hands because they said, "What? These are our spirits. These are our gods. These are our ancestors. If you upset them, then that will affect us, right?" Because they thought, who will provide for us? Who will protect us when we go to battle? Who will provide for our crops when we plant them? Who will take care of us when we're sick? And the missionary says, the Creator. Jesus is stronger than all of your spirits. So the Dani, even though they were there with their spears in their hands, they did not fight. They watched. And months later, when they saw the joy and the blessing that the gospel brought to the Damal people, the Dani joined them in following Jesus. And that's where you see that they started to take the gospel, then they themselves going to other places to share with them. And later on, years later, the missionary asked, I don't know why he didn't ask right away, or at some point it came up in a conversation, and he asked the chief why it was that he decided to follow Jesus. What was it that made him follow Jesus? And the chief told him this, that his father, well, let me go here for a moment. Let me give you the background. His father was the chief, and the chief would pass these things down from one chief to the other, from one father to his son. And he was to pass down all of the rituals and all the practices that they were supposed to follow. But his father told him this. He said to him, perhaps in your lifetime, a being will come from the outside and give you the key to paradise. The being will tell you the way to heaven. So his father, and who knows if it started with him or if it was a prophecy that came down from who knows how many of these shaman and chiefs that were telling them, this is all that you do, this is what we know, but perhaps in your lifetime, one will come from the outside that will tell you the way to heaven. So when he heard the missionaries coming from the outside telling them about a God who sent his son, who said he was the way, the truth, and the life, and the way to the Father, Chief Den said, I believe. I believe. So I remind us, all of Jesus for all the world will take all of us. We're all in this together. Like I said, some of you, God will say, will you go? And for the rest of us, he's saying, will you give so that they can go? And I want to remind you, this is part of what, those of you that are part of our family, you understand how we do this. At the end of the missions conference in a few weeks, we have a faith promise. We give you an opportunity to say, I will give, I will support, so that those missionaries, those of this generation, can take the gospel to those who have not yet heard. But let's not be like those who just send in money and think, I've done my part. Because there are still people right here. I tell you, there are people right here in Syracuse that even though they've heard the name Jesus, because they probably take it in vain on a regular basis, they have no idea who he is. No clue. There are people right here in Syracuse that have never opened the Bible before. So will you go to them? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to to receive from you this word and this calling. Help us be those that rise up and say, yes, Lord, here am I, send me. And those who say, well, Lord, you're not calling me to go, and if I'm not going to go, then I'm going to send as many as I can. And I'm going to make them proud as they go over there. I'm going to make them proud by going right here to those around me. In Jesus' name, amen. So we want you to respond as the Lord is calling you. But I also want to remind, just let you know, in your notes, it says thank you. And those are paragraphs from missionaries right now today. Those are missionaries of ours that are serving right now in those countries that have sent thank you notes to you, letting you know what your support is making possible today. So when you get a chance this week, look over that and just see what God is doing through our support. And remember, if God is calling you, and I want to encourage you to say something to someone as well. If God is calling you, take that step and go. And then, as we said before, the altar is open. You feel free to come forward if the Lord is calling you so we can pray for you and commission you. Let's pray, or let's sing together.